This is the West Concord Sermon Podcast. Thank you for joining us, and we hope you receive a blessing from today's message.
I love singing with y'all every week. It's one of my favorite things. I've mentioned before how I myself cannot sing. And if you stand next to me, you would know that for sure. I can't sing, but I like to hear you sing. It is a joy to stand with brothers and sisters and lift up voices in unison in praise of God. And it legitimately, when I was a kid, like, worship was drudgery to me. I did not enjoy it. But as an adult, it has become one of my favorite times of the week. That we would join together, not just that we're standing in the same room, but our voices, like, we become a choir when we're singing praises to God together. We have talented musicians who we're grateful for who lead us in praise, but when you are lifting up your voices in praise, you're a part of it. Like, this is one big worship gathering, one big choir. And another reason that I love worship with all of you is that sometimes the songs that we sing put words on the groanings of my heart. The things that I'm wrestling with, or I'm not sure quite how to express or say, and then when I sing those songs, it's like I connect those things. I can feel those groanings coming alive in me in the songs. Each week, we come face to face with brokenness in the world. If we're paying attention to the world around us, we see brokenness every day. Our bodies ache a little more. We get sick. We are hurt by someone. We grieve over loss. We struggle to get by. We lose jobs. We fail. We fall down. And our hearts cry out to God. And we hope in Him. And we wait for His return. And as we wait for Him, we trust Him to be merciful to us as we sin against Him again and again. And sometimes songs give voice to the things that we haven't put into words. The Bible also tells us that as believers, the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, is in us and speaks on our behalf, cries out on our behalf with groanings that are too deep for words. Some of our cries and our desires don't make it into words or in song. And we're going to talk about that some in Psalm 5 today, if you want to turn to Psalm 5. But it's kind of like when those groanings too deep for words. It's like when your body tells you you're hungry before you realize it because you hear your stomach growl. It's a groaning too deep for words. When the growling voices in this room lift up their voices and beg for deliverance to Casa Grande or whatever Mexican restaurant you're going to after church, that's when I know I need to stop preaching and pray and close and let y'all go home. But knowing that God cares about us so much, that He cares about the things we can't articulate, is a blessing that I often overlook. And then because He's all-knowing, He's omniscient, He doesn't just care about the deep groanings, He knows what they are. And I think one of the reasons God gave us the Psalms was to give us words for some of those groanings, to teach us to pray through those things. As we've been spending time in the Psalms together over the last several weeks, I hope that, like me, you've been given new language to pray. And as we go to Psalm 5, hopefully we'll get a little more today. And we want to remember, as we're in the Psalms, these are prayers and songs meant to help us find wisdom and hope as we live our lives in exile away from God and await His return. So I'm going to read Psalm 5, and then we'll work through it together. It says, "Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my sighing. Pay attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for I pray to you. In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly. For you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. The boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people. But I enter your house by the abundance of your faithful love. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you. Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my adversaries. Make your way straight before me, for there is nothing reliable in what they say. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Punish them, God. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many crimes, for they rebel against you. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them, and may those who love your name boast about you. For you, Lord, bless the righteous one. You surround him with favor like a shield. This is God's word, and it's good for us. So this psalm, like many of the psalms, is attributed to King David. In the heading, we see that it's meant to be sang along with instruments. So this was used in corporate worship, but we don't know why it is that this psalm was written. We can guess at some things, but we don't know the history or the story that led to David writing this psalm. But there's much truth, much that we can learn as we walk through it together. And the main point that I want to walk through with you today is that God reigns over us with love and justice, and we hope each day in this truth. So we're going to start with God reigns over us. And David begins this psalm in verse 1. He says, "Listen to my words, Lord. Consider my sighing," or my groaning, or my meditation, depending on the translation you're looking at. And like Psalm 4 that we looked at last week, we see David's assertiveness in his prayer. He's saying, "Listen, God, consider my sighing." He's saying, "I don't have all the words for what's going on inside of me, but you know the groaning that's in my heart, and I want you to pay attention." In verse 2, he says, "Pay attention to the sound of my cry, my King and my God, for I pray to you." And it's, David says, "My King and my God, I pray to you." And if you know David's story, you know that David himself was king over Israel. He was king over God's people. He was in the highest position of authority over those people. He was anointed by the prophet Samuel to be king. He served under King Saul, who was the king before him, through most of Saul's reign. He killed and beheaded Goliath, delivering Israel from the Philistines. He killed thousands in battle. He was praised and he was known by people all over. He was well established and wealthy. He was a good protector and defender of his people, of Israel, of God's people. But David didn't let those things go to his head. He knew who he was, and he knew who God was. He knew who was really in charge, who was really in control, and he knew that it was not him. He says in this prayer, "God, you are my King." David's ruling over Israel by God's providence, but it wasn't God's desire for his people. If you read in 1 Samuel 8, when the people ask Samuel, they say, "Hey, we want a king. We want you to give us a king to lead us into battle, to rule over us." Samuel doesn't want to do that at first. And God says to Samuel, "Hey, listen to the people, give them their king, because they're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me." God says, "I'm supposed to be their king." And David knew that and remembered that. He remained humble throughout his reign. We see the evidence of his humility here when he says to God, "You are my God and you are my King." And don't y'all wish that our leaders had that same attitude? At every level. That leadership would understand that they themselves are under authority. And you, if you're in a position of leadership, you're only in that position because God has given it to you. And he's given it to you to steward or manage what he's put in your care or the people he's put in your care. Paul tells us in Romans 13:1 that all authority is from God. It doesn't mean that all authority is good and always right, but authority is a good thing for us, and authority comes from God. So if you're a manager, a business owner, a supervisor, if you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher or assistant, if you're a ministry team leader, if you're a parent, a grandparent, an aunt, an uncle, if you're a big brother or sister, the authority that's been given to you has been given to you by God, and you'll be held accountable for how you use that power. David gets that, and we need to get that too. It's easy to think, man, I wish Washington would get that, but like, we need to get that. The change, it starts here. And David gets that God is not just the king, he is his king. As we use this psalm to pray, we're reminded that God is our king when we pray those words with David. He's not just ruling distantly without connection to us. He's ruling for our good with intimate knowledge of our lives, with understanding of our pain, because he walked this earth as a man, as Jesus. Sometimes it's easy, if you've been around church for a while, these are the kinds of things that it's easy to overlook. It's easy to forget about and not feel the weight of. God walked among us. He hurt like we hurt. His body ached. He got sick. He was hurt by others. He grieved over loss. He struggled to pay his taxes. He had to take money out of a fish's mouth to pay his taxes. He felt the full weight of every type of temptation. His heart cried out to the Father in his anguish the night before he went to the cross as he asked God for another way. Let there be another way for us to deliver these people from their sin. He hoped and longed for the Father to deliver him from that, from the wrath that he was going to have to drink for us. But then he famously prayed, "Father, not my will, but your will." He knows what it's like to be in tension with God and to submit. And Jesus, God in the flesh, was beaten, mocked, scorned, and he drank the full cup of God's wrath towards sin on the cross. And he died. The Son of God, the eternal Son of God, who created all things. All things were made for him and by him, through him, tasted death. But he didn't stay dead, right? He rose from the dead 3 days later, proving himself to be the Son of God, the true Savior of the world, and giving us life in his name. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you are saved from your sin and your selfishness. You are now living in submission to King Jesus. David didn't know who Jesus was. He lived long before Jesus walked the earth, but he knew God as King. And we know Jesus, and so we know God as King. He is not just the King, he is our King. And that idea is hard for us because we have presidents and we have governments of elected officials. When we think about kings, we usually think about bad kings. Because England. It's one of the reasons I love fiction like The Lord of the Rings and The Chronicles of Narnia. If you've read those books or if you've watched the movies, you get a taste of it some. But in those books, J.R.R. Tolkien, who wrote The Lord of the Rings, and C.S. Lewis, who wrote The Chronicles of Narnia, both of them were believers. And they wrote both of those stories to be an allegory for the Christian life. There are many pictures of Jesus throughout those books and those stories. And one of the things that helped me in reading those is it helped me to understand, in reading them, I felt like affection and allegiance for these good kings. I wanted the good kings to win. I wanted the good kings to rule. I could feel a little bit. I've never charged into battle on horseback with a sword in my hand, but when I read those stories, I can there's a part of me that desires to fight for a good king, to die for a good king. And Jesus is that kind of king. He's not just asking us to fight and die for him. Jesus is the kind of king who fought and died for us. He's a good king, a worthy king. He's worthy of our allegiance, worthy of our lives. And we submit to him not just because he is God, but also because he is good. And because he's good, we can trust him. In verse 3, David says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case to you and watch expectantly." He's saying, "God, you hear me in the morning. I plead my case. I watch expectantly. I trust you because you are good. So I'm going to make my case before you and I'm going to wait on you to do something about it." We're now beyond these inner groanings to things that are legitimately worrying David. He's got a case to make. And there are some stresses in life that you feel when you lay down at night, and they're on your mind and on your heart again when you wake up in the morning. And David's showing us that we take those things to the Lord when we wake. He's concerned about others who are slandering or misleading, lying, and he pleads his case to the Lord, waiting on his reply. And this is hard. Not just because waiting is hard. Waiting is hard. But we've talked about how God doesn't always act in the ways that we want him to act. So sometimes we lay out our case before him in prayer, and we feel fully justified, and we see only one right way, and we say, God, please do it. We can't do it on our own. We wait, we hope, we expect, and sometimes we're disappointed, and then we're left confused because we don't understand how or why God would allow our loved ones to suffer. We don't see how God could let world leaders kill so many people. And we could go on and on. It's hard to deal with, but we must not abandon God simply because we do not understand everything about him. Just because we don't see a reason for something does not mean that a reason can't exist. As parents, we deal with that with our kids all the time because they struggle to understand why we would ask them to do stuff. Recently, they've got it in their heads that they shouldn't have to do any work. I feel bad. I put my kids on. They're just easy targets right now for me. I'm going to have to stop doing this whenever they sit in the sermons. I don't want to talk bad about them in front of them. I'll just do it behind their back because that's better. Oh, my gosh. Sin in my own heart. But they get upset. Why do we have to do this? Why aren't you doing this? Why don't you just do it? And then we explain. We want you to grow up to be the kind of people who take responsibility for yourself. We don't want you to be lazy. But like, they're 7 and 8. They don't get that. They're just like, ugh. So they don't see that the reason we ourselves are not working is because we're having to police them. Because instead of putting clothes away, they're fighting one another. Or they're slinging the clothes across the room. And so we have to stand there and just watch them do it. So they look over at us and they're like, why are you just watching? They don't get it. We try to explain it. They don't get it. Sometimes things are like that. The answers that we get don't make sense to us. And I'm reading through the book of Job right now. If you've read Job, you know that it's a difficult book. Job was a righteous man, and he suffers some horrible things because God allows it to happen. And then he gets angry at God because he's like, I'm doing what's right. I'm living faithfully. What are you doing up there? Like, you should fix this. You should make this right. And his friends show up. The majority of the book is Job going back and forth with his friends, with Job being like, I don't understand why God would let this happen. And his friends being like, this is your fault. Like, your sin brought this on you. Like, they're the worst friends. They're not good friends. But that dialogue goes back and forth for a long time until eventually God shows up in a whirlwind and he speaks to Job. And he just lays out for Job. He's like, Job, you don't know all things. He asks him questions like, where were you when the earth was formed? Do you know what is at the depths of the sea? Y'all, we live a long time after Job, and technology has come a long way, and we still don't know what's at the depths of the sea. Scientists say we know more about outer space than we do about the bottom of the ocean. And God knows every little thing that's down there. Every secret. And God gives this long speech where he's like, Job, you don't get it. You don't know what you're talking about. You don't actually know me. You don't know all things. And then Job is silent before the Lord. It's not because he finally understands why God allowed what he allowed, but he just understands that he himself is not God. And then he trusts that God is good, that God is holy, that God is set apart, that he is the king. And as the king, he reigns over us. And he reigns over us with love and justice. And we see his justice first in verse 4 when David says, for you are not a God who delights in wickedness. Evil cannot dwell with you. God does not delight in wickedness. There is never a time when God is pleased with evil. The gods around Israel at the time were known to be manipulative and driven by their desires. They were powerful, but they were not good. They were not perfect. And it's not so with our God. He is both all-powerful and completely good. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. It says that evil can't dwell with him, or some translations may say sojourn with him or visit with him. Evil can't even step in and out of his presence. God and evil cannot coexist at all whatsoever. And God is not indifferent towards evil. Sometimes when we plead our case to him and we wait on his response and he doesn't respond in the way we want, we feel like he is indifferent towards evil. And that is not true. He cares deeply about each and every injustice. He allows things that we don't understand. But we have to understand that God doesn't overlook or forget about those things. His heart is grieved by them, and we can trust that he is good because of what he's done for us. And we can trust that he's going to handle it all one day. Jesus is coming back, and judgment comes with him. If you were in Sunday school this morning, we were in Revelation 19 and 20, and we talked about that. Judgment is coming with Jesus for all the wrong that has ever been done by the living and the dead. None of it will be overlooked. None of it will be swept under the rug. He does not delight in wickedness or evil, and he is going to handle both of them. Verse 5 says, the boastful cannot stand in your sight. You hate all evildoers. You destroy those who tell lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people. God will not let the wicked go unpunished. We looked at Exodus 34, 6, I believe, last week. It talks about God's faithfulness and his mercy and his abundant love. But then verse 7 says that he will not let the wicked go unpunished. And that should comfort us. But then if you're like me, you read some of these words and you struggle with them. Start to get a little uncomfortable. Partially because it's hard to think about God as hating, destroying. But also because you become aware of your own sinfulness. When I read that the boastful cannot stand in the Lord's sight, I can't help but think, I've been boastful and proud. You hate all evildoers. I have done things that people would call evil. You destroy those who tell lies. I have told lies. The Lord abhors violent and treacherous people. I have been both violent and treacherous. And the longer we look at God and look at his word, the more overwhelmed we should become by his holiness and our sinfulness. When Isaiah was taken in a vision to the throne room of God in Isaiah 6, Isaiah 6 verse 5 says, then I said, this is Isaiah speaking, he's in the throne room before God and he says, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips and live among a people of unclean lips, and because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of armies. There before the Lord, Isaiah is immediately aware of his own sinfulness. And the lips thing may seem weird to us, like, did he just eat a bunch of hot wings right before that vision and it's all over his face? And he's like, I'm a man of unclean lips. Get a napkin, Isaiah. Anyway, Jesus tells us in Luke 6, 45, that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. And Isaiah knew that his heart was wicked. His heart was evil, that the hearts of the people around him were as well because of the things that they have said, the things that they have spoken. And as we pray this psalm, we're going to see the wickedness in our own hearts and be humbled by the reality of our sin and then overwhelmed by God's holiness. But God doesn't leave us there, and he doesn't leave Isaiah there either. When Isaiah has that realization, that was verse 5, verses 6 and 7, it says, then one of the seraphim, one of the angels, flew to me, and in his hand was a glowing coal that he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, now that this has touched your lips, your iniquity is removed and your sin is atoned for. God is holy and just, and he is also loving and merciful. He made a way for Isaiah to stand before him in that vision, and he makes a way for you and I to go before him now. I love this quote. I quoted a man named Gerald Wilson last week. I'm going to quote him again about this psalm. He says, God's holiness offers sinful humanity both its greatest problem and its greatest hope. Because a holy God cannot wink at sin or turn a blind eye to it, sinful humans find themselves under his judgment, in need of salvation and reconciliation. But because he is also relentlessly good, he has provided a way, first through Israel and ultimately through Christ, that they can be restored to right relationship with one another and with God in order to continue to receive blessing and not judgment. His holiness means that we cannot be with him because of our sin. And his holiness also means that he has made a way for us to be with him through paying for our sin. On the cross of Jesus, justice and love collide. You may have heard people say that before. We see justice and love most clearly mashed together on the cross. And as we pray this psalm, we're reminded of God's justice and his love. And verse 7, it says, "But I enter your house by the abundance of your faithful love. I bow down toward your holy temple in reverential awe of you." Like David, we do not go before God because of our goodness, our righteousness, our sinlessness, because we have none of our own. We go before God because of the abundance of his faithful love. And as we come face to face with our own sin, we may be tempted to despair. Our sin should grieve us. It's one of the things that I talked to the high school boys about today, this morning in Sunday school, is that we should feel the weight of our sin as rebellion against God. Our sin should disgust us. It's not cute. It's not an oopsie. It's not a mistake. Our sin is rebellion against the Almighty God. When I lose control in my anger at home and do things that hurt my wife or my kids, it is not okay. And I want to be clear, I'm not like beating on my wife and kids. But there are times when I've grabbed my kids' shoulders in my anger and hurt them when I should not have. And I've said things often that were mean and just hateful in my anger that I should not have said. And when I am doing that, I'm not just sinning against Jenna and Eva and Cedar and Faith. I'm sinning against God. And I should feel the weight of that so that I don't excuse it with, everyone makes mistakes, parenting is hard, or overlook it as if it doesn't matter because, well, Jesus paid for it anyway. But as we look at our sin and we feel the weight, before we drown in our shame, we're reminded of God's great love for us, and it makes his love more and more beautiful to us. We are made sons and daughters of God through the work of Jesus. Evil cannot even visit his house, but we get to enter his house by his love. And some of you may have questions about the next part where David says he bows down towards the temple. If you're familiar with David's story, the temple didn't exist in David's time. It was built by his son Solomon. And we don't know exactly what happened here. If David was using that Hebrew word, we don't know exactly why he said it the way he said it. Maybe he said tabernacle, and then later as the Psalms were assembled into a book, the person who edited that said, hey, let's change this to temple because now this is a corporate worship song. And we want this to connect and make more sense for our people. We don't know exactly why he says that, but he says, God, I'm bowing down towards you in reverential awe of you. David is worshiping, it's true worship in spirit and in truth. He bows down to the king. In verse 8, he says, Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my adversaries. Make your ways straight before me. David knows his ways are not God's ways. He prays for God to lead him in his righteousness and make his way straight. And in praying this psalm, we would pray for guidance. David says, because of my adversaries. So something is going on with his enemies that's making it hard for him to see the way forward. And maybe you've had people challenge you or question you that made it then hard for you to see. What's the right thing to do and the wrong thing to do? I've been critiqued in leadership or in other areas of my life where people disagreed with a decision that I was making, and their critique comes so strong that I start to question. I felt like I was doing what was good and right, but now I've got this fear of man twisting in my mind. I'm worried because I don't want to hurt anybody's feelings, and now I'm not so sure. I thought it was right, and now I don't know. And everything just seems muddy and murky, and I don't know what to do. We can ask God to make the way straight, to ask Him what is the right thing. With David, we can pray, Lord, make your way straight before me. But David's enemies are doing more than just critiquing him. They're lying and they're deceiving. In verse 9, he says, "For there is nothing reliable in what they say. Destruction is within them. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues. Everything they say is untrustworthy. There's destruction in their hearts. They want to tear David down. They flatter and so that they can manipulate and lead astray." This is some intentional, malicious behavior. And David prays in verse 10, "God, punish them. Let them fall by their own schemes. Drive them out because of their many crimes, for they rebel against you." And these, again, are the kinds of prayers that can be hard for us to join in. Punish them, let them fall, drive them out. If you've experienced real injustice, it's easier to pray these prayers than when our enemy, if the worst thing that happens to us from someone else is like our neighbor talks bad about us to another neighbor, it's like hard to want to pray this kind of thing. But if somebody's legitimately wronged you, it can be easier. But David's not praying these things based on his own desires. He's not asking God to punish them out of some personal vendetta. We can read in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19. It says, "The Lord hates six things. In fact, seven are detestable to him. Arrogant eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that plots wicked schemes, feet eager to run to evil, a lying witness who gives false testimony, and one who stirs up trouble among brothers." And we see that in Proverbs, God tells us he hates these things, and this is the behavior of the men, the people who David is dealing with. And David is described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart, not because he was sinless, but because he trusted God. He repented over his sin, and he desired to do things the way that God would have them done. At the end of Psalm 139, David says that he hates what the Lord hates. And we see that same heart here in Psalm 5. And you notice that he names their wrongs, but then he concludes with, "For they rebel against you." And this isn't some weird manipulation tactic where he's saying, "God, this is really about you. They're hurting me, but they're really hurting you. It's your reputation." Like, he's not trying to twist God to doing what he wants. This is something that David understands deeply and personally, that sin is against the Lord. When David's confronted about his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, he wrote Psalm 51. And in Psalm 51, verses 3 and 4, he says, "For I am conscious of my rebellion, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you alone, I have sinned and done this evil in your sight. So you are right when you pass sentence. You are blameless when you judge." And when David wrote those words in Psalm 51, he wasn't minimizing the wrong that he did against Bathsheba and Uriah's family. He knew that his sin had harmed many people, but he knew that his sin had harmed God more. But it harmed people greatly. Like, think about the number of people who were hurt by David when he sinned with Bathsheba. Bathsheba and her family, obviously, but then Uriah's family. And Uriah had to carry his own death sentence with him to the battlefield and give it to the leader who was told, "Hey, Uriah, I need him to die. And so when the fighting gets most intense, I need you to let Uriah be on the front lines and then withdraw from him so he's cut down and killed." And imagine being that like leader who then comes back and finds out that David had him killed because he had slept with his wife. So, like, your trust is eroded in your king. Like, David hurt so many people when he did that. So, in Psalm 51, he's not saying, my sin's not a big deal, I've only sinned against you. What he's saying is, God, I see how badly I have hurt the people around me, but I have hurt you so much more. And if we can have that same view of our own sin, it would change the way that we fight it. It would change the way that we use our devices. It would change the way we speak. It would change the spaces that we go into, the things that we watch. It would change so much about our lives if we would see our sin that way, that we are wronging God most of all. And why? When David is faced with his enemies, he knows that their sin is against God more than it's against him. Why don't we feel that way when people wrong us? Why do we act like their offense hurts us more than it hurts God? Is it because we're so used to making everything about ourselves? God is grieved by all the sin in the world, and I need this reminder constantly that God is a good king ruling over us, that my sins and the sins of others are an offense against him, and that he is both just and loving in how he responds to sin, and that I can trust him to handle all the wrong. David prays this prayer in the morning, and we can join him in praying this kind of thing daily. God reigns over us with love and justice, and we hope each day in this truth. In verse 3, he repeats it twice. He says, "In the morning, Lord, you hear my voice. In the morning, I plead my case and watch expectantly." In the moment that you wake up, what is the first thing that you do? Where does your mind go? To the day's tasks or the day's worries, the things that frustrate you, or to some kind of distraction? Pick up your phone to cut off your alarm and then immediately open it and go wandering down whatever trail it's leading you on that morning. If we want to live faithful lives of obedience to Jesus, if we want to abide in him, as we sang this morning, we'll have to intentionally turn our hearts and our minds to him daily, regularly, consistently. There are a million and one things begging for your attention every single day. Each day, a war is being waged for your heart, for your affection. God wants your heart, and the enemy just wants you to want anything else that's not God, anything other than him. So how can you start your day focusing on the Lord? Some of you already, I'm sure some of you do wake up and you pray and you read your Bible and you spend time with the Lord, and praise God for that. Keep going. Maybe you can start doing that. Maybe you know that you can set your alarm earlier and you can start getting in the Word and spending time in prayer in the morning. Or maybe you can spend a minute or two in intentional silence just listening to God, asking him to speak to you, to give him the first word of the day. Maybe you can just quickly pray, "God, help me. God, I depend on you. Lord, I need you. Teach me to abide." If we can start like David, turning our hearts to the Lord in the morning, and then continue that through the day, it will change the way that we interact with people. It will change the way that we live. It will help us to keep things in right perspective. Verse 10 tells us that the wicked rebel against God. And then verse 11, David says, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them shout for joy forever. May you shelter them, and may those who love your name boast about you." Instead of rebelling against God and using our words to tear others down, we rejoice in the God who is our refuge. The close of Psalm chapter 2, or Psalm 2, tells us that all who take refuge in the Messiah are happy or blessed. Let that be true of us, that we would be known, that people would see us and be like, that person is happy. She's happy. He's happy. They are blessed. And they may not see why it is that they feel that way, but let it be because we've put our hope in Jesus. Our hope is in Him, and then our identity is secure in Him, so that there is nothing that can take that away from us. No job loss, no slander or gossip behind our back, no wrong committed against us, no sickness, no illness, no suffering can take our identity away. It is secure in Christ. And we can start our days reminding ourselves that there is nothing that flesh and blood can do to us. We are safe and secure in the Lord. And as we remind ourselves of that beautiful truth, hopefully then, internally or maybe externally, we shout for joy, because we are going to be shouting for joy forever. I love that passage we looked at in Revelation 19 this morning when John's having that vision and he hears all those voices. He hears that they're praising the Lord, but there are so many of them that all John hears is like a waterfall. It just sounds like rushing water or thunder before he's able to place the praise that is on their lips. And so when we stand up and sing together on Sunday mornings, we're getting a tiny glimpse of that. When we hear the voices of others raised around us, we're getting a tiny little slice of what John got to experience in Revelation 19. We're going to sing and shout for joy forever with our God and King. He is our shelter from all storms. And this kind of rejoicing usually doesn't happen spontaneously. We've got to focus ourselves. We've got to set our gaze on Him. And then we can go about our days boasting about Him. And what are the things that you're tempted to boast about? What are the things that you most recently boasted about? Your possessions, your bank account, your job, your family, your abilities. These things are not bad, but they are gifts from the giver. And as we start to go about our, as we start and then go about our days, we want to look for ways to boast about the Lord. Think about what He's done for you. Think about what He's teaching you. Think about how He's grown you. And then look for opportunities to share that with others so that you can boast about Him as the one who comforts our hearts in the midst of uncertainty, as the one who will one day deal with all evil in the world, as the one who gives us peace that surpasses all understanding, as the one who covers our sin by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And in verse 12, he says, "For you, Lord, bless the righteous one. You surround him with favor like a shield." And we know that we are not righteous on our own. I can't even stop myself from pulling into Bojangles to order a Cajun filet biscuit, let alone stop myself from sinning. We are righteous because Jesus' righteousness has been given to us when we believed. Friend, believe the good news today. You can't save yourself. You can't right all the wrongs, but there is one who can. And His name is Jesus. He bled and He died for you. He rose from the dead to give you life in His name. He is the risen Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And He is returning to judge wickedness, to make the wrongs right. So believe that today. Hold on to that today and every day. Our point this morning, God reigns over us with love and justice, and we hope each day in that truth. We're going to take some time to reflect, and I just want to encourage you to think through a couple of things. Do you feel like you are submitting yourself to God's loving reign? Are you submitting yourself to His authority? Where are you ignoring His commands? How are you struggling to love Him and love others? Maybe take time to ask Him for help. And are you intentionally hoping in Him each day? Where is your hope if it's not in Jesus? How have you been trying to fix the world's problems yourself? Ask God to give you hope this morning. I'm going to pray. We'll take time to reflect and we'll close this morning. Father, we love you. We thank you again today for David. We thank you for this psalm that he wrote for us. We thank you for the generations of believers who sang this psalm, who've prayed this psalm. Help us to feel the spiritual connection to them as our ancestors. Help us to pray these same things. And God, help us to hope in you. You are the only one who can bear the weight of our hope. You are the only one who deserves it. We pray this in Jesus' name.
For additional sermon resources and to find out who we are, visit us online at westconcordchurch.com. Thanks for listening.